It can be the knowledge and persuasion of anyone who will believe the same truth that Paul believed. Because Christ is the same object of those truths and promises, and God is no respecter of persons. Second chapter of Romans this morning will be our text. We are going through Romans as a framework for our study. We've been going through Romans. And these chapters 1, starting with verse 18, down to chapters 3:23, are some of the most neglected chapters in the whole Bible and in the book of Romans. And because of their importance, their neglect is that much more significant. It would almost be like John 3:16 being the only promise of eternal life and people ignoring the third chapter of John. There's so much significant truth in these portions of scriptures, particularly chapter 2. There's such significant truth here that everything else is influenced by and is dependent upon for a proper understanding of sin and salvation, that to ignore that, we ignore that to our error and peril. And we have ignored it to our error and peril as a church, as the Church of Jesus Christ. It is very significant. This morning I'm going to read from chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 16 as our text. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. This passage, pardon me, let's pray first. Lord, descend upon us. Father in heaven, send your Spirit upon us like a dove, as you did your Son, and let him rest upon us as our teacher. Teach me as I teach. Teach those who listen. Let us see what Paul was teaching and what you were teaching Paul. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 12 is the first mention of law in the book of Romans. It's the first time law is mentioned. From 1:18, well, from the beginning of the book, Paul mentions in the first chapter, he mentions the gospel twice. But he doesn't tell what it is. He simply states it is a gospel of God that the prophets in the Old Testament prophesied about concerning his Son. And then he declares that anyone who will believe the gospel will find it to be the power of God unto salvation. And then he says, in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. And he drops the subject of the gospel entirely and begins to describe the wrath of God that is revealed against all unrighteousness. And from that point on, 1:18 until 3:21, Paul is describing, teaching about law, about guilt, about sin. He is not talking about the gospel. He doesn't start addressing the gospel again until 3:21. 3:21, look at it. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What we are going to see this morning in the passages that we have read and the truth revealed there is that in the nature in which God has made all men, Jew and Gentile, there is the workings of the law in the mind that bring every mind to accountability, that bring every mind to judge itself whether it has conformed to that accountability, and that without a revelation from God outside of ourselves, man has the ability to observe and view obligation upon himself and know whether he has lived by that obligation or not. Now, however, that ability with the mind that God has made us does not have the ability to come up with the idea of the gospel and how God is going to save one who has not lived up to their obligation. So when we get to 3:21, Paul starts off, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Not in the mind of man, not in the creation of God, but in Jesus. So Paul, in the second chapter, is talking about what is revealed to the mind of man through nature and through the very workings of his mind, but our minds do not reveal to us the gospel. Paul starts the discussion of what God has manifested to save man in 3:21. But before that, he is not talking about how man is going to be saved. So anything we find in our text is not a description or teaching about the conditions for being saved. It is only teaching us what brings about a state in which man is either lost or is not lost. Not how to get saved. Paul is establishing the reasons why salvation becomes necessary, because here are the conditions under which people are not lost, and here are the conditions under which people are lost. If a person were to meet the conditions of not being lost, he wouldn't need to be saved. Salvation is only for the lost. Okay? So if a person were to meet the conditions of not being lost, he wouldn't need salvation. And if a person had not met those conditions, he would be lost and need salvation. That's what Paul is working on in the second and third chapter. Now, I had a real tough time with this all of my life, this passage that we read this morning, because it didn't make sense to my presuppositions. I thought certainly this is one of the places in the Bible that had to be the most obscure because it didn't line up with my presuppositions. My presupposition was, in fact, I thought maybe it shouldn't be in the Bible. My presupposition was that a person only comes to know they're a sinner when the law of Moses is preached to them. And until they hear the law of Moses, they have no knowledge that they're a sinner. So the poor pygmies in Africa, the poor Bangladeshis, the poor Mayans, the poor Incas, the civilizations that have come and gone before Moses even came on the scene, well, they never heard of the law of Moses. So they don't know that they're lost. I know that they were lost, my old thinking. I know that they're lost because they're sons of Abraham and have a sinful nature. But they don't know that they're guilty. And until they know that they're guilty, they'll never know that they need a Savior. And until they know that they need a Savior, they'll never believe in Jesus. So we've got to have missionaries to go out and tell them that they're lost. Tell them the law of Moses so that they know that they're lost, so that they'll maybe see that they need to be saved and Jesus is the Savior. Well, as Paris Reed had demonstrated in the tape, 10 shekels and a shirt, and the use of the right use of the law, those two tapes. If anyone doesn't have any, we'd be glad to give you one. He demonstrated when he went to Africa to be a missionary, going with this, basically the same presuppositions that I had. He found out right away that these tribes that had never talked to a white missionary before, they understood that there were things they ought to do, that there was a God who expected that of them, and that they didn't do them. And one day they were going to have to face them in judgment. And that was the way it was. But until then, they were going to make the most of life here and continue their selfish life. But they knew that God out there wouldn't approve of that and doesn't approve of that. They already had that knowledge. Well, I really had to struggle through this until I began to understand some things. Those who translated the scriptures have the same difficulty. They have presuppositions. And trying to figure out which law Paul is referring to here when he writes law. Is it the law of Moses? Is it law principle? What is it? Various ones translate it various ways to try to make the sense of it out of it according to their presuppositions also. So they will put in the law, referring to the law of Moses, when there is no the in the Greek, because that's what they believe would make the most sense out of it according to their understanding of things. Interestingly enough, King James in 2:12 and 2:13 does one of the better jobs of it. Here's how the passage, to the best of my understanding, according to the Greek text, I'm subject to anybody showing me a better understanding of the Greek text, but here's how those two passages ought to read. And let me say that we read from the New American Standard here, and I've gotten some new copies of it for reading for those who may bring a different translation. We'll have them next week, I hope, so we can all read along the same way. But follow along with me, and I will read to you verse 12. As it ought to be, as I believe it ought to be. For all who have sinned without law will also perish without law. And all who have sinned under law will be judged by law. For not the hearers of law are just before God, but the doers of law will be justified. Verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having law are a law to themselves. Let's search this out. Paul says, for all who have sinned. Now, where did he get the evidence that they have sinned? He is not going to make statements regarding law and its implications and then conclude all have sinned. He has already concluded for all who have sinned without law. In the first part of chapter 2, he has demonstrated that anyone who would say to another, that's wrong. Anyone who would, verse 1, 2, and 3, anyone who would look at another and condemn them and judge them and say, no, you shouldn't have done that. Well, that's wrong of you to do that. Don't you know you ought to have done otherwise? Any person who has that kinds of workings of the mind and condemns others and passes judgment upon them demonstrates that they have a knowledge of how people ought to live. And it demonstrates that they know it's not just applied to one person, but that it is universal because they apply it to others. And he cannot exclude oneself if he knows how one ought to live. So, anyone who condemns others, saying you ought not to live this way, this ought not to be the intent of your heart, and practices the same thing, he says in verse 1, is guilty of the same. It makes perfect sense. Otherwise, he's a hypocrite. And we know that rightly that God's judgment falls upon those who practice such things, he says in verse 2. And then he gets into verses 6, 7, and 8, and he says, now, God will render, verse 6, to every man according to his deeds, To those who by perseverance and doing good, interestingly enough, in the Greek it's the good. The writings of Charles Finney are filled with truth that come right out of these passages. The pursuit of the good, as he described it, is taken right out of these passages. To those who by perseverance and doing the good seek for glory and honor and immortality, says he will render to them eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God will render to them wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, or the good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So he has already stipulated that people have sinned. And the basis of that sin is that they have lived selfishly ambitious, not obeyed the truth, but obeyed unrighteousness. Now he is going to give us the basis upon which he demonstrates or states the guilt of man. For all who have sinned without law will also perish without law. In other words, wherever you are, in whatever circumstances you are, if that's where you sin, that's how you'll be judged. All who have sinned without law does not mean that there is no law whatsoever within their understanding, but that those who sin without a written law, a revealed law, like those who had the law of Moses, a written law written on tablets of stone, those who sin without being in a society of written laws and regulations of known obligation externally, will also perish without law. They will perish. And all who have sinned under law will be judged by law. So where there is written law, where there is a society of law, where there is revealed law, that will be the measure of the sin. For not the hearers of law are just before God, but the doers of law will be justified. Now, these three verses have to really be put together before the complete idea is understood. For if I talk about verse 12, it doesn't have a full picture in your mind yet. It doesn't make enough sense. Even with verse 13, for not the hearers of law are just before God, but the doers of law will be justified. That's a nice statement. That's a clear statement. You've got to do what the law says. Law says, not the law. You must live by obligation of known law in order to be just before God. You must be a doer of law to be justified. For, verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having law are a law to themselves. Interesting. For when the Gentiles or nations who do not have law do instinctively the things of the law. Here the is in the Greek text, and it's referring to the law of Moses, the revealed law. And Paul says that the nations, all peoples who are not Jews, the Gentiles, do instinctively the things that are revealed in the law of Moses to do. He says they do them. Now, these not having law are a law to themselves. What does he mean by that? Instinctively. It's translated in the King James by nature. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, it is translated, the same word, by nature. Who are by nature the children of wrath, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says, we who by nature are Jews. Now, what is the nature of a Jew? Paul says, we who by nature are Jews, using the same word as in Ephesians chapter 2 and here. What is the nature of a Jew? Did God create a Jew somewhere with a different nature than anyone else? Was Abraham's nature different than his neighbors? Was Abraham's nature different than his father? And God started a new race of people with a different nature? Abraham wasn't called a Jew. Isaac wasn't called a Jew. Jacob wasn't called a Jew. In fact, it wasn't until the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, was destroyed, and what was left in the southern kingdom was Judah and Benjamin, that those who were left in Canaan, the promised land, of those two tribes, they eventually started to be called Jews after the term Judah. People of the tribe of Judah, and Benjamin just kind of lost influence entirely. So anyone who was of the tribe of Judah, that is, those who still were existing in the promised land, even though 10 tribes had been carried off into exile for their sin, they began to refer to them as Jews or people of Judah. Okay? That's when they started to be called Jews. They started to be called Jews. Do they have a different nature than anybody else? No. Abraham had the same nature as his father. In fact, the first Jew was a Gentile. Was he not? The first Christian was a Jew. The first Protestant was a Catholic. You see, we simply put different names upon people when their circumstances or their mission or their effect upon people change. And we want to identify them with a change that has occurred through them, so we call them something different. But it doesn't change them. The disciples were first called Christians. The disciples didn't become something different than disciples. They were simply called Christians. Okay? So Jews are not of a different nature. What is Paul referring to? Well, sometimes the idea of nature is the upbringing and the habits of study and education that we have received. That might be one meaning for this term. But most appropriately, the term by nature means truly, certainly, effectively, and incontestably. That term should be rendered truly, certainly. Instinctively is a fairly good term because it denotes that the certainty of the matter. Truly, certainly, effectively, incontestably. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that we who lived according to the desires of our flesh and of our mind are incontestably, certainly, truly, children of wrath. And here Paul is making the same point when he says, for when Gentiles who do not have law do truly, certainly, effectively, incontestably, the things of the law. And that cannot be doubted. It cannot be doubted. If you go to any society that has a government, their laws are in the very spirit of the law of Moses. Do unto your neighbor as you would have them do unto you. Do good to others instead of do harm to others. And we pass multitudes of laws every year to institutionalize that concept and put attached penalties to those who will not live by that concept. And every society, what are they doing in Russia right now? Trying to draft a constitution that will institutionalize and preserve that very precept. And take away from the Russian people this arbitrariness that they have lived under for so long, was not moral law, but arbitrariness, and institutionalize a law whereby the consent of all of its citizens will be attained and their consciences will be secured because they will see the reasonableness and their own minds will affirm, yes, we ought to live in a society where the laws protect the good of one another and that we are required to promote good and not damage our neighbor. Now, no human laws can get into the motive and regulate the motive. Man can be as selfish as possible as long as he does not do physical outward harm to another. The law cannot reach him here in this world. But the workings, the things of the law, all the nations have institutionalized and acknowledge the things of the law as an obligation. Paul is not saying that the nations and the Gentiles live these, but the nations and the Gentiles hold them up and understand that these are obligations. You couldn't have a world court to sit in judgment if the minds of man did not universally share the concepts that are revealed in the moral law. You get a black man from Africa, you get a yellow man from China, and you get an Indian from South America, and a white man from Germany, and a red man from America, and put them on the world court. You don't expect them to have entirely radically different views of what justice would be. We're quite confident that by and large, on the whole, there will be justice rendered in courts, universal courts, or the courts of any land, unless the judge has been touched with bribery. Or is incompetent in terms of understanding the laws that pertain to that particular case. But by and large, and on the whole, we rest in our country on the knowledge, and our society is basically at peace because we have confidence in the justice system. Notice in the trials of Rodney King and Reginald Denny, how greatly interested all of society became in the outcome that justice would be done. All men, all Gentiles, all nations have a great interest that justice is maintained because our only hope is that justice rules our land. If we get the sense that justice does not prevail, none of us have the security to know that if we get in a conflict with another, we will be treated justly. The story of the man for all seasons. You know that story perhaps. Mr. Moore, Thomas Moore, Archbishop of England. At the time when the Catholic Church was still dominant in England and Henry VIII came to the throne and he did declare himself the head of the church in England and threw out the Pope's authority in England, and he had all these hundreds and hundreds of Catholic priests and bishops and archbishops still in the country and made them vow allegiance to him or tried to bring that about. But what got him in trouble was that he divorced his first wife who would not produce an heir and wanted the Pope to give him the divorce and permit him to marry his second wife. But the man who would not consent, not give his approval, Thomas More. But he was such a significant man in terms of influence that Henry VIII worked on him to get his agreement to sign his approval that this would be okay. And they put him in prison. And they treated him poorly. And his family. And he was brought in one day, and the scene goes in the account of it. And they threatened him. And they threatened him. They said, "We're threatening you with the law." And Thomas says, "If it's the law you threaten me with, then I'm not threatened." Because he expressed, and I cannot say the words as he said them and they were put in his mouth, but here's the point. As long as law prevails in England, he was safe. Because he could not be convicted if he kept his silence. He knew if he kept his silence, then they could have no occasion to convict him under law. Because you're not guilty for treason unless you speak treason. Or act treason. And he acted not treacherous, treasonly, and he didn't speak treason against the king. So he knew he could stand behind the law. And when law and justice are seen to crumble, nobody is protected. And all the nations recognize that. But Paul is talking along those lines. He is recognizing the universality of the rule of law throughout the world. Not the moral law. The Jews didn't take the law of Moses to the whole world and have every nation subscribe to the moral law. What Paul is describing here is that God has made every mind, Jew and Gentile, to live by law. To recognize obligation and that it is a law or a rule of action upon one's own being. That there is an abiding obligation observed by the mind of that puts obligation upon oneself. Everybody has a sense of obligation. Everyone sees there are things they ought to do and things they ought not to do. Your own consciousness affirms that this morning. We're all Gentiles. Your own consciousness affirms there are things you ought to do. Now, he says when the Gentiles who do not have law do instinctively the things of law, of the law of Moses, truth, justice, temperance. These not having law are a law to themselves. In that, verse 15, they show the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. This is the heart of the matter. The truth that's revealed in this scripture. They are a law to themselves in that they show through government, through self-accusation, through the court systems that all nations establish, through their own personal sense of guilt. They show the work or the design and purpose of the law written in their hearts, or we should as properly say, written in their minds. Not their sensibilities, but in their minds. Now, Paul is not talking about the fact, the idea that the Gentiles have entered into the new covenant, because the new covenant promises that God will write his law upon the heart and take out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. He is not saying that they live in accordance with the law, that is not written in their heart like the new covenant, but that the way God has created every man and woman as a moral agent, he has imposed upon their mind the workings of the law. He has written upon the mind the workings of the law. He has not written upon their minds or hearts the law, the very spirit of it. This verse reveals that the law is spiritual. Paul said in Romans 7:14, I know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This reveals that it is not the law of Moses revealed to the Jew that is only the place that the law exists, but that the law is spiritual. That it is beyond on tablets and it's beyond being in a book. But it is spiritual. It exists in the very minds of all men. And it is the sense of justice and obligation that all men have. The law is spiritual. It's not contained in any particular place or on any particular stone, but it's written in the minds of all men. Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And then he adds, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Let me just say in that verse 16 that it says, according to my gospel, God is not going to stand up and say, here's the gospel Paul preached and you're all judged by that. But remember chapter 1, Paul says that he's preaching, declaring the gospel of God, which concerned God's Son, revealed in the past, and the promises made through the prophets. Paul's gospel not only included that the Son of God, all the prophecies referred to, would come to redeem man, but God also promised concerning His Son that it would be through His Son that God would judge the world. So Paul is saying, according to the gospel I preached, Jesus was promised to not only come as a Savior, but He was also given the authority to judge the world. That's what he's referring to there. And God is going to judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus, who has been appointed to judge the world. Now, Paul reveals here in verse 15 two workings of the mind. Inside of every mind is a courtroom. There is legislation. There is knowledge of oughtness, of obligation. How do you define obligation? Some studies I've had with some of the men here, we have realized and have seen and been told and taught and see the truth that obligation cannot be defined except by the word itself. Not in the word in English, but any time you get into any language, you have the word obligation, or words equivalent. It's describing something that everyone is conscious exists. When you say obligation to a person, when you say you ought to do this, they know what you mean. It is something that everyone is conscious of, the idea of obligation. And that's as much as you can define it. Inside this internal courtroom is the knowledge of obligation. There is in this internal courtroom a judge. A judge called conscience, that pronounces whether or not that person has conformed to the obligation that that person has seen. And it pronounces guilty or innocent. And when it pronounces guilty, that guilty pronouncement is loud. And when it pronounces innocence, it's just as loud. So that in light of the law being held out to every man on the day that God judges the secrets of every man by Christ Jesus, every man will know that they are either guilty or not guilty. And they will know it to a certainty, because that work of conscience is infallible. Now, that's a real mouthful. I understand that. But to the mind comes a lot of questions. Isn't the Word of God that which people will be judged by? Isn't it the law of Moses that people will be judged by? Isn't it the authority of God, when they hear God pronounce guilty, that they must accept His judgment in the case? Isn't that the criteria, Dennis? What is consciousness? Consciousness is the ability that you have in your mind to know the very exercises of your mind. Consciousness is the camcorder in the courtroom. Consciousness is channel lines, cameras, they are rolling. What court is in session in your mind? And you know. You know what you ought to do. You know there's an ought that you're aware of, and you know whether or not you live by that ought. And you know what your conscience is saying about that state. Consciousness is the highest possible evidence to our own minds of what passes within us. God knows everything about your mind. But the highest possible evidence to your mind is your consciousness. It doesn't matter what God knows about your mind. God has made all of us with the ability to know the state of our own minds, and that is the highest possible evidence God has given us and gives us of the state of our own heart. Consciousness is not the standard of duty. The law, perceived by the intellect, becomes the measure of duty. Consciousness simply observes the development of that idea of obligation. So, with the law of God before us as our standard, the law of God developed within your reason. Not the law of Moses, but law. Law of obligation that's been developed within you. The testimony of consciousness in regard to whether the mind is conformed to that standard or not is the highest evidence which the mind can have of the present state of conformity to that rule. It is impossible to doubt its testimony. It is impossible to doubt its testimony. Nobody doubts the testimony of their consciousness when they observe themselves guilty before what they know they ought to have done and not ought to have done or ought to be. Nobody doubts that. They can ignore it. They can suppress it. They can turn their attention away from what they ought to do, and therefore the exercises of their mind regarding what they ought to do does not pass in front of their consciousness, and therefore they are not conscious that they do not live up to their obligations because they refuse to think about it. But whenever the idea of obligation and law rises before their mind and they do think about them, they are conscious of their state and they cannot doubt it. It is impossible to doubt whether you are filled with joy or grief. It is impossible to doubt whether you sit or stand. It is impossible to doubt that you exist. Those are all testimonies of consciousness, testifying to yourself various states that are true about you. You know nothing except for this power of consciousness. Everything that you do know is because you are conscious of some workings of your mind. We can two Friday nights ago, I believe, I talked about the unknowability of sin, the unknowable sin. And I developed the thought that there is no such thing as unknowable sin. In conjunction with that, and stir your memories up about that subject, a man may violate the law, some people say, and not know it. And then they say, and afterwards, a knowledge of the law may convict him of sin. There may be, in answer to this, there may be a sinful ignorance which may involve the guilt, and the person knows that they are guilty of all those actions that were done as a consequence of their sinful ignorance. But the blameworthiness lies in the state of heart that refused to look into and find the truth on the matter, and not that they were ignorant of the law. Somebody says, I'm guilty of something that I didn't know I was obligated to do. If there was no knowledge of obligation, there cannot be any guilt. There cannot be. And you say to that person, well, don't you think you should have known that? Well, you know what? were some people talking to me about obligation, but I wouldn't listen to them. But I didn't really have knowledge that that was my obligation. He had knowledge that the subject of obligation was presented to his mind, but he refused to look into it. That's sinful ignorance. When a person is faced with a matter and they know exactly where to go to get the answer and refuse to go get the answer, that's sinful ignorance. Because they have knowledge that there is an answer. They refuse to live according to the knowledge that there is an answer. The Bible and God commands us and assumes our ability to know our state. Is it not? The Bible everywhere and God everywhere assumes we have the ability to know our state. If Paul would say to examine yourself, prove your own selves whether you're in the faith, we must have the ability to prove ourselves to the point where we know whom we have believed and are persuaded that he is able to keep that which we commit unto him against that day. We must have that ability to know in order for the Bible to command us to know if we are in the faith. That ability to know is our consciousness. We can observe. Now, some people may think that the standard by which we are to contemplate our obligation is other people. People may get the wrong standard that they compare things to. I'm not like so-and-so. I'm not like Martin Luther King. I'm not like Paul. I'm not in a state like Paul was in. I'm not like Charles Finney. I'm not like John Wesley. I can't claim the blessings that they talked about. So I must not be holy, because I know these were holy people and they talked about these great baptisms and they talked about this inner assurance and this inner witness. So I'm not conscious of those kinds of experiences. So I must not be holy. I must not be obedient. They measure themselves and put up a standard of other people's experiences. There's no way for you to be conscious of whether or not your experiences match their experiences. Because you don't have the consciousness of the workings of their mind. That's not the right standard by which to measure whether or not we have conformed to standards that people take, their feelings, their desires, as the measure of whether they're meeting their obligations. And they will never get an answer. Because that's not the right standard. The right standard is the idea of obligation that's sitting in the reason. The conscience will only affirm, as Paul says in that 15th verse, conscience will only affirm what is the workings of the law written in the heart. And we'll either excuse or accuse a person with that as the standard. So that must be the standard by which we measure conformity or disconformity to law. How do you know that you have sinned? Or how do you even know that you've repented? Unless consciousness is an acceptable means. As I said, it is the highest form of evidence. It is the only reliable form of evidence. If you're not conscious that you have repented, there's no other way for you to know if you have. There's no other way for you to know if you have. If you're not conscious that you love God with all your heart, there's no other way to know that you have. If you're not conscious that you have lived selfishly, there's no other way for you to know that you have. Let me tell you something. When the Gentiles, when every man stands before God on that day of judgment that Paul refers to, and the secrets of men's hearts are revealed, how God will judge is He will take the bright light of truth and throw it upon the consciousness and mind of every person there. And in this great light, they will have the utter light of the ability to see and remember their states of consciousness throughout their life, and will judge themselves and condemn themselves. Consciousness, one's consciousness of their state is the evidence and the only evidence that's acceptable to you, whether you're conscious of that or not. Even God coming up to you and saying to you, whether now or in the day of judgment, you're a sinner, you will not believe that unless you are conscious of the fact that that is true. It's like being in court. In our court here in this world, it's like being in court, and the district attorney stands up and accuses you of child molestation. And you think? And he tells you when and where and who? And you think? And you have no consciousness that occurred. Now, they may be able to prove that and send you to jail, but as far as your mind goes, you still have been unjustly treated. Even if they bring out witnesses, you will not accept their testimony unless your conscience bears witness that is true. There's no other way for that to happen. The testimony of God Himself is not sufficient on the day of judgment for the sinner to say, yeah, you're right, God. Because you're God, you're right. Unless he, his own consciousness, affirms, you're right, God, I affirm what you're saying is true. Until one is conscious of that affirmation, they will look at God in the eye and say, God, you're a liar. Because on that day, the full light will be thrown upon their mind. Their memories will be greatly activated to where they will see and be conscious of all of their various states that they've had, and they will judge themselves. That is why, in talking to people about their sin, you will get nowhere to simply look at them and say, you have sinned. You have been selfish. You have transgressed God's law. You have transgressed the laws of your mind. You have not loved your neighbor as yourself. If you simply tell them that, that's not going to do it. Until they contemplate the truth, until they are willing to be honest with the truth, until they're willing to contemplate the true standard in relationship to themselves, they will never judge themselves and never bring themselves to condemn themselves by measuring themselves with the standard of righteousness. How does the Spirit of God work in convicting the sinner? First of all, the Spirit of God never is employed in testifying to the sinner what his own consciousness testifies to. The Spirit of God never comes to a sinner and does something that the sinner is already doing, testifying to his state of mind. God does not duplicate his work. He already created every man to be conscious of his state. So he doesn't bring the Holy Spirit to make a man conscious of his state. He already has the ability to do that, so God does not have to come and do what he already has the ability to do. what the Holy Spirit does do is come and brings a great light of truth upon the man's mind, enlightens his mind so that his consciousness becomes greatly activated and aware, stronger than ever, of what his true state is. God enlists the use of the consciousness of every one of us that is already there. He uses that by throwing great light upon our minds, and then our own consciousness observes our state. And our own testimony either affirms and justifies or condemns ourselves. His work is to cause us to understand the truth. The work of our own minds become conscious of whether or not we have lived by the truth. What a marvelous way He has made us. What a marvelous creature we are. We have the ability to know our state. We have the ability to pronounce moral judgment upon whether or not we conform or disconform to the truth. Built into each one of us. All God has to do is just throw light into our minds. And we will end up condemning ourselves in light of the truth. God doesn't go around arbitrarily in each case going, guilty, and causing you to believe you're guilty because God is impressing upon you the idea of guilty. Some things, light. And those who do not love the light shrink back into darkness. Those who will come to the light will have to confess their sins. And that He is faithful and just to forgive sins. A marvelous way He has made us. Marvelous. So that in our Christian walk, He does not go around accompanying us and saying, I want you to be sure you know me. I want to give you assurance you know me. I want to give you assurance you know me. God doesn't go around with His Spirit saying, oh, I want you to know today that you know me. I want you to know today you have eternal life. Today, He doesn't visit us and say, oh, I want you today to know. Lord, I didn't hear yet today. It's getting late. I don't have the assurance today because you haven't visited me. Come on, hurry up, Lord. I've got to get to sleep pretty soon and be kind of late. That's not the work of God in the believer. Personally going around. Listen, there's no place in the Bible that has your name on it that says you have eternal life. If you're looking for assurance that you have eternal life, look in the Bible. Your name's not there. Not where it says you have eternal life. You might have a Bible name. You might find your name in the Bible. But no place is it where it's listed those who have eternal life. And here's your name. How are you going to have assurance? What is your basis of assurance that you have eternal life? Good question, isn't it? The Holy Spirit's work is not to come and convict the sinner by saying to him, you're guilty. Paul on the road to Damascus, going on the road to Damascus, riding his horse, making havoc of the church, trying to destroy those Jews who are believing in this renegade. Destroying his own people because they got into heresy. What happened? Jesus appeared. His great blazing light. And said to him, why are you persecuting me, Paul? He didn't just come up to him and say, Paul, you're persecuting me. He says, why are you persecuting me? Made Paul think. Paul's answer was, well, who are you, Lord? He knew he wanted to kind of single it down to make sure who the issue was. Well, I'm the one that you're persecuting. Kind of hard for you to butt your head against a wall, isn't it, Paul? That's what the phrase is. Kind of hard to kick against things that, when you kick them, they stick to your feet. Kind of hard, isn't it, Paul? Paul had to think about that. Yeah. It is hard. God asked Paul questions so Paul would begin to think. And Paul's own consciousness affirmed what his mind had to conclude. Paul observed the conclusions of the questions. He had to think and come up with those answers. Yeah, his heart. His own mind affirmed the answer to the question. God brings light to the sinner. His own consciousness observes whether or not the conscience will say, you have sinned or you have not. And that's the highest and only evidence that's acceptable to the sinner. His own affirmation. Now to the Christian. To the one who has not stepped back from that light. To the one who has confessed he has not conformed to the light. To the one who has also seen the great light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and has entered into that light as well. How doesn't he have an assurance that he has eternal life? First John is the most beautiful book in the Bible in that regard. Because John tells us, First John, I write these things to you that you might know that you have eternal life. He didn't make a list of people's names, but he did describe various states of the mind. He appealed to the consciousness of his readers. Look inside of you and see if you can find these states of mind. You no longer practice sin and selfishness. You do love God supremely. You have overcome the world. You do love your brother. The only basis of assurance that one has eternal life is that they are conscious that they have those states of mind. That's one reason why you have evangelistic campaigns and you have crusades put on by evangelical churches. And you try to persuade them that they have eternal life, even though their conscience affirms that they still live in sin. You can't get them to have an assurance of salvation when they have a consciousness that they're still living in transgression of God's law. So we have schools and we have programs and we have books by the ton trying to persuade Christians how to have assurance that they're saved, even though the testimony of their own consciousness affirms that they still live in sin. Why won't they believe these tons of books and these programs and television and all that? Why won't they believe it? Because consciousness is the highest form of evidence, not the word of somebody else. It doesn't matter who tells you that you're saved. You won't believe it unless your own consciousness affirms, I do love God. I do love my neighbor. I am willing to promote good for its own sake. I have overcome the selfishness of my heart by my faith in Christ. No one can give the sinner comfort. They'll try and they'll try and they'll try, but they can't succeed because consciousness is the only thing the sinner will actually trust. This is the only evidence that we will live and die with. And so when the whole Catholic Church stood up against Martin Luther, we will excommunicate you, we'll take your salvation away from you, his own consciousness affirmed, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded he will keep me. All those things I've committed to him. That's the only basis of having assurance of salvation, that you find within you a state described in 1 John, a state of benevolence towards God, benevolence towards others, a willingness to promote good for its own sake. That you love your neighbor as yourself. You've overcome the world and you have evidences of that. You're conscious that you've overcome selfishness through faith, through your love. Those things have passed away, all things became new. You're conscious of that. What is Paul saying? What is Paul appealing to in Romans chapter 6? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who died to sin live any longer therein? Everyone who has the same consciousness that Paul has described, yes, I have died to sin, would affirm the truth that Paul is talking about. people have not died to sin. You can read that verse to them. You can try to talk to them about what it means. Still, because they're not conscious that they have died to sin. Marvelous, marvelous way God has made us. So, Paul is saying about the Gentile, they have a consciousness that there is a rule by which they ought to live by. It's law. Called law. When there's something that you ought to live by, it's called law. Moral law. And it may not have meant dotted the I's and crossed the T's of the Mosaic law. But it was according to the spirit of the Mosaic law. That is, everybody knows that they ought to do good to the neighbor instead of harm. That there's a creator who must be greater both in what he has done and in his importance. And he has to be reckoned with and worshipped on those terms. So that the Gentiles, Paul says, have a rule by which they have lived by, and they have demonstrated that by the works that they have done and what we have seen of their lives and their governments and their peoples and their societies, so that they are under law, not the law of Moses, but they are under an obligation. And if they have lived according to that obligation that they have seen themselves to be under, what? On the day of judgment, their consciences and their thoughts will excuse themselves. They will not believe that they are lost. But on the day of judgment, when they view the law, a law written within their hearts, a command as an idea of obligation, and they see themselves in the light of God, that they have not conformed to it, their own consciousness will affirm that they are guilty, and their conscience will pronounce judgment on that day and condemn themselves. So Paul describes how universally there are two categories of people: those who are lost and those who are not lost. Because those who are not lost have this law written on their hearts, and they've always lived by it. And the same people who have lived under the same notion and idea of obligation have transgressed that obligation, that knowledge, and they're conscious of it, and their conscience will condemn them. How wise of Paul. Because now that he has demonstrated with that principle that it is law, that there is obligation, which is an obligation upon all moral beings, and that's law to us. And when we transgress what is known obligation, then we transgress law. And that's what we'll be judged by. That's what we're judged by here. That's what we judge ourselves by. And nobody can tell us otherwise and persuade us. Paul so wisely does that because now he will move in the next section of this chapter and he will say, now, you got that, guys? You got that, readers? You understand that? What determines whether one is a sinner subject to God's judgment, wrath, and indignation is that they have not conformed to obligation they have known in their mind. So he starts to move and he says, and you Jews, you, if you're called a Jew, do you have knowledge that you're not to steal? Do you have knowledge that you're not to commit adultery? You who have such revelation of law, moral law, through the law of Moses. Is that great knowledge going to keep you from condemnation unless you are a doer of law instead of just a hearer of it? And his conclusion is going to be no. The Jew had greatly taken great comfort. They had such great knowledge. And they trusted in one of the verses a little further. Just look at verse 17 briefly. It says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon law, the is not in there. It's not in the Greek. They relied on law. Their hope was in law as a means of salvation. not the law of Moses. They rested in law. That is conformity to obligation to be saved. So he taps into that. He has just demonstrated that the Gentiles who conform to law will be judged by the law that they understood. That was law. That was the law to them, law that they understood. To the Jews, he's going to say, now you've had a law that you've understood, and it was revealed to you, and you're going to be judged by it. So greater light produced greater obligation to them. He says, you who rest upon law. Ooh, we've got law in all of its detail. That's something to rest on, isn't it? Having all this law revealed to us. He's going to show that unless they have been doers, not just hearers of all this law, they are condemned to. People do such bizarre things to avoid repentance. They will do things like, I just know so little of the will of God, I've got to know much more before I repent. No. Repent of what you know. Repent of the transgressions you're aware of. Repent of the selfishness that you're aware of. That's the obligation. Is this a means of salvation? No. This is a description that gives us an understanding of how we come into a state of lostness before God. We have not lived up to obligation that we have known. That's what Paul is defining here. And he will carry it over to the Jew. We'll pick up on this next week, I trust. Let's pray. Thank you, gracious Father, for Paul, the man who you used so greatly, because he was willing to stay and walk in the light. I thank you that our own minds affirm the truth that we have an obligation as moral beings, or something that we have a sense of it, an idea of it, and that there's some things we ought to do. And if we do them not, we condemn ourselves. Teach us the wisdom and insight into the workings of your Spirit, Father. The workings of yourself. That we will understand that what you are seeking to do in this time is bring great light where there's great darkness. In the minds and conscience and consciousness of everyone who sees the great light will be stirred, and the way you have made us will take care of the rest to bring a person to conviction. Take this truth of this morning and cause each of us to just make distinctions and see that we have no excuse. And also give comfort to those who know you, Lord, by understanding that assurance doesn't come from some type of visitation, or as Paul said, an angel from heaven, or some word of somebody else, or some compliment, or some notation, or statement by someone, gee, you really love the Lord. May we have the true assurance that comes from knowing that we are conscious that we love you and we love our brother according to the truth, that we have overcome selfishness through our faith in you and your mercy, and that we are in a state in which our conscience approves of our state. Now be with us this day, Lord, and work these things into our understanding, their implications. And and do your work according to the workings of our mind that you have made. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's sing the first verse and chorus of that song again as we're dismissed.